We are looking at a topic called grace and truth. And Pastor Eddie has done a wonderful job on the first 2 weeks looking at the concept of these two words and what they mean. And so I'm going to continue on week three of grace and truth. And I want to take a little bit of a different angle this morning as we look at these two words. And so I want to give you a visual picture here, and we're going to use this image as we continue through all of our 4 points today. And the image is really simple. It's just that of a coin. So we all use coins and have coins. I might have one in my pocket. Hey, how about that? I usually don't. I got something in here. So we have a tails and a heads. But the reality about a coin, here's a little bit bigger one. The reality of a coin is this. It has value and it has components and things that make it a coin, in this case a quarter. And one side has a specific image and the other has another. And the truth of a coin is this. Unless you have both sides, it ceases to have any value or it becomes counterfeit. And so if we had a coin here that had two mugs of Washington and I continued to beat you in a gambling game of flipping quarters, after a while you'd say, let me see that quarter, and you'd see two heads and you'd say, that's not a real quarter, give me my money back. Right. And in the same way, if we extrapolate truth from grace, we no longer have truth. We have a counterfeit. And if we extrapolate grace from truth, we no longer have grace, but we have a counterfeit. Right. And it loses the depth of its value. And so I want to look at these two concepts as one and the same. And our verse for this series has been John 1:14. It talks about the Father who is full of grace and truth. Meaning they are both there coexisting. And if you remove one from the other, then it ceases to be that which it is. And so if we have a coin that is all truth, essentially what we lose is truth and what we gain is legalism. So we have things we should do, a way we should live, what ought to be. But if we remove grace and it becomes up to us, then it just becomes legalism. And it's no longer truth. On the flip side, if we had a coin that was just grace and we removed the truth, then we no longer have grace, but we're left with relativism, which says everything's okay. You are fine just like you are. There is no ought to. There is no law. And we've lost grace altogether. And what we've gained is a license to do what we want. And so it's very important that we see these two terms as one in the same, if you will, being a part of the same component. I want to give you a quote from John Newton that kind of drives us home before we jump in. John Newton is one of the most incredible men I have read about and read from. And if you like some of what I say today, pick up a book called Letters from John Newton. If you don't know who John Newton is, he is the author of the most famous Christian song in history. He wrote Amazing Grace, and he was truly a wretch, as the song says. But hopefully as we look at these terms today, we'll see that we are too. But John Newton was a selfish individual. He ran from his parents. He ran from God. He became a slave trader, just in and out of all kinds of things. And throughout his life, God would just knock on his door and tap on his shoulder and get his attention. And he would have these moments of like, I need to change. And then he'd go back to what he was. And eventually God won the battle. He surrendered and he became a pastor. And one of the greatest parts of his ministry were his letters. I guess we're talking 1700s. There are no blogs it was probably very, very hard to publish a book that was widely known. And so people would write to John, and he would write back. And these letters are just so rich and full of the word, full of grace and truth. So he writes to a man who's discouraged. From his reply in this letter, you can tell this man is like beating himself up. I'm trying to live for God, but I keep sinning. And all I can see in myself is a sinner. I'm just a horrible person. And he writes back and he says, you say you find it hard to believe it is compatible with the divine purity to embrace or employ such a monster as yourself. You ever felt like that? God, how could you possibly accept me? In thinking this, you express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right. I'd be like, man, why did I write to you? But too low an opinion of the person, work, and promise of the Redeemer, which is certainly wrong. You cannot have anything in the sight of God but what you derive from the righteousness and atonement of Jesus. You cannot live right without him, is what he's saying. And if you could keep him more constantly in view, you would be more comfortable. He would be more honored. And let us pray that we may be enabled to follow the apostles, or rather the Lord's command by him, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We have little, listen to this, we have little to rejoice in ourselves, but we have right and reason to rejoice in him. And so there is a proper view to see my heart is wicked. But if that's all we see, we have a counterfeit coin, because we also must see how great, how holy, how loving, how accepting he is in spite of our wickedness. And I love this view, or I love this phrase. He said, if we could keep him more constantly in view, and that is what I think, if we can look at grace and truth together, then it will be to keep him more constantly in view and less about ourselves and this inward woe is me, I need to change, or the other side of, hey, God loves me and accepts me and I don't need to change. And so we need both. And the more we see truth, the more we see grace. And the more we see grace, the more we see truth. And the more we see both of those, our hearts are filled with awe and wonder of how awesome he is. So Lord, I just pray today that you would warm our hearts with the truth of the gospel. Lord, that you would help us to see properly, to keep you more constantly in view of how needy we are, yet at the same time, how loved and accepted we are by you. Speak to us, I ask, and fill us with gratitude this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So with that in mind, I'm going to essentially just take the Greek New Testament word for grace, and we're going to look at both sides of the coin, if you will. And, you know, it's probably an inadequate image. This coin is probably has so many facets. So I encourage you, take this and go from here and look deeper into it. Look at grace from every angle. Look into the New Testament. Look at what Jesus teaches. Look at the Bible and dig into this thing. Because I think the more we see, the more we will be in awe and respond in love. And so this word charis, or properly pronounced, which I'm not going to do but one time, charis, that's the Greek word for grace. We're going to Americanize it and make it charis. And has many definitions. You know, there's an elasticity to this word. And it's so hard to take one term and just say, this is what it means. Because it really means many things, and it's used 147 times in the New Testament to mean different things, but they all encompass the same thing, which is the fullness of grace and truth and who God is. And so we have this definition. We'll just look at that, and then I'll pull some points from it. Grace, first thing is grace. Okay, nice. Number two is goodwill, loving kindness, and the word I want to focus on is favor. It's a merciful kindness by which God exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. So God looks at us with favor. And that's what it means to have grace towards us. And number three is what is due grace, or the spiritual condition of one governed by the power. That is the word in this definition we want to look at, of divine grace. And number four down there, grace literally means thanks. And I'll dig into that one a little bit more, because I was really confused when I saw that. But I found some really cool stuff. So number one, God's grace, if you're taking notes, which I highly recommend, God's grace is his favor towards us. And what does that mean? That God can look upon us and accept us. God can look upon us and see us holy and see us good enough. God can look upon us with favor and bring us in to his presence. And at first glance, knowing myself, knowing my heart, knowing that deep down many times I want to be deceitful or selfish, or I do things for me even though they look like I do them for others, it's hard to understand how God can look upon me and accept me as holy, perfect, and look upon me favorably. And how can that be? The other side of the coin is kind of what I'm describing here. If a holy God can look upon us with favor, then what that tells us is that this favor from God is completely unearned. And it puts us completely indebted to him. If a holy, perfect God can look upon us and accept us with favor, then we know that the truth tells us, I don't deserve it. It is unearned, and I am now completely indebted to this mercy, this grace, and this love he shows me. And the reality is, what the Bible teaches and what the Bible reveals to us is how he does that is he looks at Jesus, his son, who lived the perfect life, became the second Adam who didn't screw it up, lived holy, fulfilled the law, became acceptable in God's sight, and now he gives to us his acceptance. And every benefit of Jesus' righteousness is entitled to us. And that is the only way that God can look at us favorably. It's because he has provided a method in a way, which is the righteousness of his son and the sacrifice and the atonement of his son. And that's how he sees us. So on one hand, we see, wow, I'm accepted. I'm loved by a holy God. And then at the same time, we realize, no, not me, Lord. How could you? I'm not worthy of this, and I don't deserve it. Romans 6:23 makes a statement that says, we see that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the word gift there comes from charis, it's charisma. And it means a favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. The gift of divine grace. So we need both sides. You see that, right? We have to be lifted up, or we will stay so low and just, woe is me. But at the same time, we have to be humbled. So we see it's not me. It's not my goodness. It's his goodness. We have to have both sides of the coin. And so at the very same time we are humbled, he exalts us and says, yes, that is you, but no, I have made you into something else. And we have to see both, and we have to carry both, and we have to look at ourselves in order to see how great he is. Number two, God's grace is a power working within us. This is pretty cool. To think of God's grace being a power. Here's how we look at this. If grace is favor, then the power is kind of tapping into his favors. So God looks upon us favorably, and in that, he also has favors that he wants to give to us. Tangible blessings, power. And this word dunamis means power to perform miracles and power for moral excellence. Think about that. Power to change. Power to stop sinning. You ever had a sin that you just, I will stop. Next week, I will stop again. The week after, Lord, I really promise I will stop now. And you just can't seem to stop. God's grace gives us a power outside of our ability to stop sinning, to help us live under what he's made us to be, which is holy and acceptable. And God's grace is a power. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Hey, there's blessing, benefit, and favor here. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul says the grace of God was working as a power in me and allowed me to do beyond what I could do of myself. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writing again, he says, but he said to me, talking about Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults and hardship and persecution and difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice the relation of grace and power, and then the relation of power and weakness that Paul refers to. Now this brings us to the other side of the coin. God gives us a power in his grace. And if there is a power within us, then we also know there's a weakness there that needs the power. There's a weakness of ourselves being overcome by this power, not from ourselves. And so on one hand, we receive power. On the other hand, we're humbled because we realize I need it. Because without him, without his working in me, I'm powerless. And Paul points to this. And he even comes to the point where he says, I've learned to delight in how weak I am. Because when I realize how weak I am, then I realize how strong he is in me. This is really, really amazing. Because he's coming to terms with, I realize I can't do it. I can't change. I can't perform a miracle, much less in my life, much less somebody else's. I can't even change me. But thanks be to God, because now that I realize I can't do it, I have to have him to do it in me. And so when I am more weak and his power comes in me, then I become more strong. This is an amazing, amazing concept, and no other religion offers it. Just saying. This is a power beyond us, outside of us, that God gives to us. My man John helps me again here. Thank you. He says, we're poor, inconsistent creatures and find we can do nothing as we ought, but only as we are enabled by his grace. He writes in another letter, the mature Christian is in the same state of absolute dependence as incapable of performing spiritual acts or resisting temptations by his own power as he was at the first day of his setting out. He's saying, no, it doesn't matter if you've walked 60 years, 70, 80 years with Christ, you're still just as powerless, just as weak without his power in us. Yet in a sense, he is much stronger because he has a more feeling and constant sense of his own weakness. Isn't that true? When we're young, it's like, I can do it. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross. Now I can go. And then we fall and we mess up and we're like, wait, I can't go. Hold on, Jesus, what are you doing? But the older we get, the more we realize, if I don't have him, I don't have anything. He goes on to say, the Lord has been long teaching him this lesson by a train of various dispensations, and through grace he can say he has not suffered so many things in vain. He's even able to look at suffering and say, if it makes him stronger in me, then it's fine by me. Number three, God's grace is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And in Romans 4, Paul says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If we earned our salvation through anything that we could do, then it would not be a gift. It would be an even trade at best, some type of trade at worst, but both of them are terrible because we can't earn salvation. And so if God's grace is a gift, on the other side of the coin, the truth tells us that there's nothing we have done or can do to pay for it. We need to hear this. There is nothing that we have done or can do. Paul had to write to the Galatians to say, look, why did you start with a gift? Why did you start with the Spirit who saved you and then tried to continue with your own flesh and your own strength? You've fallen from grace, is what he said. So you start by God only, and then you pick up and say, I got it from here, God. And you wonder why you're struggling and not accomplishing what you want to see accomplished. It is the same way for us. If God's grace is a gift, there's nothing we've done or nothing we can do to earn it. Now, what that does to us is it humbles us. And if we see it properly, it will cause us to say, God, I need the gift, but I have nothing to pay. And the proper posture becomes on our knees or on our face and say, I need the gift. I need you to save me, but I have nothing to pay for it. I can't pay for it. And that's when Jesus, much like the clip we saw last week, can lift our head and say, look at me. I paid for it. My son Jesus has paid for it. And the only response to any worldly king would be, how can I serve you until I die? It compels us. Christianity is not a come and do. It's not a work and earn or feel good about, you know, all these things you've done bad. And if we can get our goods to outweigh them, then we can feel okay about ourselves. It's we can do nothing. And when we realize he's given us everything, we surrender our lives to say, I'll serve you out of love. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his grace and his mercy and his love that compels us to serve. God's grace is a gift. Now this last one, God's grace is inextricably linked to thanksgiving. Maybe you're like me, maybe you've studied more and you're like, I got this one. But I saw this and I was like, you got to help me here, Lord. What are you talking about? I don't understand why Paul and these writers of the New Testament are throwing in this word charis to mean thanks. Thank you. Thank you, grace. I'm lost here, you know? And the more I looked into it, the more I was really blown away. And there's a few scriptures, even when Jesus breaks the bread, from the boy feeding 5,000 people. We have five loaves, a couple fish. Jesus uses the word charis. When he looks to heaven, he says, thank you, Father, for this. And then he just continues to give out bread until over 5,000 people are fed. And in other places we see this word used, but the one I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 4:15. Paul says, all this, meaning all his labors and work in ministry, all of this is for your benefit, writing to the Corinthian church, so that the grace, the charis, that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. He says, I want grace to reach more and more so that thanksgiving will overflow and glorify God. Now, this word thanksgiving includes the root word charis. This word in the Greek is eucharistia. So you can hear charis in there. And here's, I think, a better English pronunciation that would help us, helps me. If I read this again, say, this is all for your benefit so that the grace that's reaching more and more may cause gratitude. Because we can kind of hear the word gratitude in grace to overflow. And so we need to kind of understand, what is gratitude? If you think about gratitude, this is not just thank you, right? There's three components to gratitude that link it to grace. And one is this: if I give my 9-year-old son a pair of socks and a necktie this Christmas, there you go. He's probably going to say, thanks. And it's not anything practical or anything desirable from a 9-year-old. And he may go through the ritual of saying thank you, but he's not going to be very grateful. Thanks for the tie, Dad. And his heart could, you know, be mad at me, while his lips still say thank you. That's not gratitude. Gratitude is a feeling that arises uncoerced in the heart. Gratitude is a feeling that bubbles up. It's not a willed thing. It's not an act of willpower. Let me become gracious and thankful. You know, like, it just can't happen. Right. It's a feeling that arises. That's one. But two is, it's more than just a deep feeling of feeling grateful. It's a deep feeling towards a giver. So let's say I give my 9-year-old son something that he does want, that he's not going to get, but would be a gun. He's 9. He likes to kill things. And I don't mind that because we eat them. But man, if we gave him a gun, would he have a deep emotional feeling? Oh yeah. But at the same time, he may still, thanks, take it out, find all his neighborhood friends and say, ah, look what I got. You ain't got one, and I do. And I can hunt, and you can't. Is that gratitude? No, it's still selfish. It's a deep feeling. But he feels nothing towards me who gave him this. What are you doing, you idiot? You know, like, I gave you that. And you just totally took it out of the house. Ungrateful. You parent, you ever said that? You're so ungrateful. How dare you? It cost me so much money. So it's more than a deep feeling. It is a deep feeling towards a giver. Dad, this is amazing. Thank you. But I mean, he could really feel like you went out of your way and did this for me. And maybe some gratitude would be in there. But we can't stop there. Gratitude includes one more thing. It is a deep feeling. It is a deep feeling directed towards a giver. But the other component is what we've been talking about all day and where the word grace undergirds this. It's a deep feeling towards a giver because of its undeserved nature. We are filled with gratitude for a giver because we realize he's given us something that we don't deserve. And because grace has come into us, no, it's like Peter. Jesus said, let me wash your feet. No, you can't wash me. He says, if you want to try to do it, not going to happen. I have to do it. Well, then wash everything. He realized God was pouring his grace, his gift, his favor on him. He says, I don't deserve it. And when we realize it's undeserved of what God has poured into us, this deep feeling rises towards a giver because of its undeserved nature. And that's what links it to grace. I don't deserve this. How could I ever repay you? And our lives are changed supernaturally by his grace. And in turn, we have a feeling of gratitude that wells up. Grace begins when one person is receiving, yet has done nothing to deserve it. Grace begins when one person is full and another becomes empty. One person is a have and the other a have not. One is rich, the other is poor. Then grace comes into action as the emptiness of one is filled up by the fullness of the other. This is grace, that you would receive because somebody else is becoming empty and giving. And that is what the Son of God has done for you and me. Paul talks about this grace in Corinthians, where he says, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." This is what makes it so incredible, is that God doesn't just give us something. Here's a little favor. He takes from himself and he gives it to us. And our gain is a result of him losing something. What was that? He lost his son. Jesus comes, becomes human. The Word, God, becomes flesh. And he loses his life. And he experiences rejection. And he experiences the weight of the sin of the world. He experiences becoming poor. He becomes poor. He becomes a tool for wrath. He takes and loses and empties himself so that what comes out of him comes into us and fills us. You're not righteous? Then I will become unrighteous in a sense, pay a penalty for the unrighteous so that you can now take my righteousness. And we're entitled to all the benefits of his perfect life. Have you ever been filled with gratitude towards God? Have you ever had a deep feeling towards a giver because he's given you something that you know is undeserved? The more we see truth, the more we see grace. And the more we're filled with grace, the more we're filled with gratitude. We have to see it. We have to feel it. We have to know it. Because let me tell you today, it is only by grace, God's favor, God's power, God's gift, that you can change your life. Otherwise, all we have is truth on both sides, and we're living a legalistic, religious life of trying to earn favor from God, as if somehow we could put him in our debt. And we can't do it. And you know it, and I know it, because we know ourselves. I don't even trust myself sometimes. And it's only by the grace of God that we can change. And at the same time that is sobering, it is really good news. And it's like Peter then, well, if I can't do it, then do it in me and wash everything. You can have everything. Let me just put one more point on this. The more we're filled with grace, the more we're filled with gratitude. Back to Jesus feeding the multitude. You know, there's really a feedback loop here that takes place. If you know what a feedback loop is, so if I stand here with a microphone and this is amplifying the microphone, so the sound that the microphone makes is then being amplified and picked up by the microphone, which is being amplified, and it creates a feedback that's very unpleasant. Right? But it's a loop that feeds on itself because the mic picks up sound and this reflects sound and they're looping together. It just feeds on itself and gets worse and worse and worse. But at the same time, if grace and gratitude are like a feedback loop, so God pours out grace, the grace is reflected back, right? Because gratitude comes from the undeserved nature of the gift. So grace reflected back to the giver, then pours out more grace, then reflects back, then pours out more and reflects back. And so what we have is the more we're grateful, the more we find we're in situations for God's grace to be poured out. The more we're grateful, the more we're thankful, the more we understand and vocalize and feel and live out this thanksgiving to God, this gratitude, then the more grace we're able to see. And Jesus, when he took the bread, I would just submit to you, as he was grateful and said, thank you, the power of the miracle was released into that situation. And five loaves fed over 5,000 people. And so could it be that if we would step outside of ourselves and just begin to thank God, become grateful, could a feeling of what he's done for us really begin to arise? And the more we live thankful, gracious lives, then the more grace, power, miracles, moral power could be poured out into our lives. And so this fits really well because Thursday's Thanksgiving. And I would challenge you today that when you have a thought that is contrary to biblical thinking, or a thought of that's begrudging towards one of your family members, or just negative in general. You ever struggle with negative thoughts? Yes, me. Just decide and choose. You know what? I know what God has done for me, and I'm going to thank him for it. Maybe you just have one thing. I believe you died on the cross, and just start thanking him for it. And so when you're tempted to be negative, when you're tempted to be pulled into this inward focus of pessimism, just start thanking him. And if we could become thankful, just maybe we could start a feedback loop where the more we thank, the more grace is poured out. And the more we'll give thanks, and the more grace will be poured out, and the more we give thanks. What a life we could live. Because now we know we could walk favored when we live that way. We could walk with power. Anybody need some power in here? I need power. This world needs people living with power. We have access. And we could live with this gift, and we could live with an open heaven in this feedback loop of God's favor and his favors poured out in us. And Paul said it in this verse in Corinthians that I used, not for us, but so that it would all reflect the glory of God. He said, I want this grace poured out so the gratitude is reflected back, so God would be glorified. And see, when we have gratitude for the giver, then we're going to glorify him in our lives. Let me make sure I don't want to say anything else. I really feel like reading John Newton again. This is my problem. When I wanted to read the whole book to you. But most people aren't like me and can't listen to stuff that long. But if I tried to close, I don't think I could do it as well as he does. Can you hang with me for one more quote? The Christian has received from Gethsemane, where Jesus labored and prayed before the cross, and Golgotha, where he was crucified, such a sense of evil of sin and of the holiness of God, combined with his matchless love to sinners. Jesus experienced such a sense of how evil sin is, or I'm sorry, the Christian has, when he sees the cross, he sees how evil sin is. But yet, at the same time, he sees how incredibly matchless God's love is towards sinners. It's amazing. Why did he have to die? Because sin is that serious and justice is that true. And so we see the severity of sin in the cross. And right alongside of it, we see his matchless love towards us, the sinner. And so the more we increase truth, just as Paul said, the more sin increased, the more grace abounds.